We were sitting around Thursday night watching the news, and we noticed what looked like the church, and we saw Hinton Road, and we started paying attention to what was going on. And over the next several hours after that, we became aware of the shooting that took place and of the young man whose life was taken in that. And I know the first thing that comes to our mind when that sort of thing happens is our own personal safety, and we think about those things. And we want to let you guys know that just as a church, we are thinking about those things. We've been talking about them, dealing with them internally in consultation with the police department, making sure that we're as safe as we can be. We'll be instituting just different safety measures so that people can come here and they can feel safe worshiping. And it's not an issue. It's not something you have to be concerned about for yourself or for your children. But then after that, and really what's the primary concern, is we have to think about the community. We have to think about, first and foremost, the families that were hurt. Family that lost their son, and we're working, we want to do things. We're looking at taking part in this vigil that's being planned for next weekend. We're hopeful that we can open up the doors of the church and have those people in here who are going to be grieving and wanting to seek answers. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. So the family, we want to serve them in the community, just to reassure them. Be a place where they can come to and feel comforted, come to and feel hope. It's one of the words we use all the time at Christmas is hope. It's because Christ came as a baby in the manger, because he lived the life that he did, that we have hope. We read passages, other passages in Scripture that are Advent passages, things like Isaiah 2, that also talk about peace. Because one of the things that he is going to come and do is he's going to institute peace. And that's a thing that the people need, and it's a concern people have. And for us, I want us to just remember these sorts of things. These moments, it's really easy to see the reality and the gravity of what's in front of us. Other times, it's not. But that doesn't mean it's not there. And sometimes we get caught up in bickering and fighting over different things that we're doing and changes that ultimately don't mean nearly as much as what these people are struggling with right now. And we just want to keep our perspective on that and think about what our mission is. We say mission, mission, mission all the time. These are the sorts of things that can help us refine our mission and see what our mission is when we see this type of tragedy and we see people. There's been two shootings in this neighborhood in the last 2 weeks. People involved in those were on the premise of this church, on our grounds, over the last year. We had opportunities to interact with them and communicate with them. They weren't here on a consistent basis. For some reason, they weren't compelled and didn't feel led to be here. We try and address those. We try and help those people to feel comfortable being here, that they can be welcome and receive the gospel message here. This church exists to glorify God, first and foremost. This church exists where it's at, to serve and be a light to the people in this community. And we've got to do that, and we've got to make sure that when we can get off track and lose perspective, that we remember times like this, when we see the pain and the hurt and the devastation on our community, and we need to call back to that and remember what that means and what our role is in addressing that, because we are the only ones that have ultimate hope. We are the only ones that have the ultimate answer to all of this. People will cry, end violence, stop the senseless tragedies. We know that's reality of sin, but we also know that that's not the way it's meant to be, and we know that's not the way it's going to ultimately be when we arrive in that moment with Christ when he returns. And so just be thinking about that, and we'll talk with you more about the ways in which we're going to work to try and serve this family, the community, in light of what's happened. So Numbers 24, we're going to do a brief series on the Advent called The Coming Savior. We're going to talk about three ways in which he is coming to be, three roles he's coming to fulfill. Just to make it easy to remember, they all start with R. He's going to be the coming ruler, he's going to be the coming rescuer, and he's going to be the coming redeemer. And I'll explore those over the next several weeks. Tonight we're going to look at the coming ruler. And one of the things I love about the Advent season and about this time when we think about Christ and the incarnation is how it draws us into seeing the Bible as this book that is this consistent story from start to finish. And we get to look and see how the things that happened in that little town of Bethlehem, the things that happened in that manger, were foretold from the front cover to where they happened in the New Testament. And then after that, it's further fulfillment of the things that the people were awaiting. You know, recently we've had some elections here in America. We had elections in Kentucky. And one of the things that happens when there's elections is there's polls. And what the polls are trying to do is the polls are trying to see the future. You know, I teach statistics, and we love polls in my classes because we can go through them and we can try and distill what's actually going on. And you see, sometimes people get really upset because they're trying to distill the future from these polls, and they look at them and they say, here's what's going to happen. I know it. This is my prophecy. And as we saw with the gubernatorial election in Kentucky last year, and we saw with the presidential election this year, the prophecies that a lot of the prophets were giving or the interpretations that they were receiving didn't come through. Now in the Bible, there's lots of prophecies that are telling us about the one who's coming, the ruler who's coming. And what we know is that throughout history, they tried to look at those and interpret those prophecies and they missed. They got it wrong. Doesn't mean the prophecies were wrong, doesn't mean the prophecies weren't fulfilled, but the people were reading them incorrectly. And what we see is that when the prophecy actually was fulfilled, when that one came, the people missed it because they were looking for something else. We've got to think about those things as we're reading the Bible. This is a prophecy, and we try and do the same thing, and oftentimes we're wrong because we don't have full knowledge. We don't have the mind of God. We don't have omniscience like He does. But one of the great things we can do now is we can go back and we can look, just like in my stats classes, we look back and we say, why were the polls wrong? Why did they miss it? Why were people unsure? We can look now and we can say, how did we miss it? What was there? What was Jesus fulfilling? What was God trying to reveal to us that now, on the other side of the Christmas day, Christmas story, we can see and go, oh, of course, that points to Christ. Thousands of years of prophecy and interactions with God and the things He's telling about this coming ruler, the Messiah, the Christ. Now we see it. Now we get it. And then hopefully, and this is not all completely fulfilled yet, we can understand what is to come after that. So if you read with me in Numbers 24, this is Balaam's oracle. It's a very weird passage of scripture if you get into just reading kind of Numbers 21, 22 through 24. But there's a specific part in here that is so crucial to understanding this coming ruler, this Messiah that is coming for His people. Beginning with verse 15, it says, and he took up his discourse, that being Balaam, and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. This context, there is a king who's wanting to come and have this prophet prophesy victory for him and his armies against the Israelites. And instead we get this prophecy of a star, of a ruler who will rise and who will crush the forehead. He will smash his enemies. And what we're going to see today is that Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of this prophecy of a coming ruler for God's people. So first of all, why is a ruler needed? Why is a ruler needed? We're going to say we need one, but why? Why do we need a ruler to come? Maybe we take that for granted. Well, when we read through the Bible, the first thing we see is that God created us. He created us to be in His image. He created us to be rulers on earth. If you go back all the way to Genesis 1, the very beginning of the story, some of you say, I've got that one. Every year I do my reading through the Bible in a year, and I get at least that far, right? So you've seen Genesis 1 a lot. At the end of Genesis 1 says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion, rulership, over the fish in the sea and over birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping image, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so we were created. We were created to have dominion. We were created to be fruitful and multiply. We were created to exercise dominion over the earth and subdue it. To be what some theologians call co-regents, which means kings with God. God is the cosmic king, the cosmic ruler, and he set us up on earth to be kings on earth, to have dominion and rule over. We call this the cultural mandate. But we failed. We failed. Because he said, here's one rule. You're the kings over your dominion. I give you the earth. Have it, subdue it, be fruitful and multiply. Reign on the earth. Only one rule. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in that day, if you eat of it, you will surely die. And then the very next chapter, they ate of it. And so they lost this authority. They wanted to usurp God's authority. They weren't happy with what they were given. We weren't happy with what we were given. We sought to become like God. That's what Satan tempted the woman with, and where what she took to Adam and what they were doing when they ate of the fruit. They were attempting to be like God. They weren't happy with the dominion they were given. They wanted to war against the other king and have his kingdom as well. But God said no. He sent them out of Eden, and the fall happened. Sin reigned. Death and war and destruction and disease, all of this stuff came about because of that sin. And so we need a ruler, because in that moment we were separated from our God. The ultimate, the worst part of that sin is we were separated from our God. And we need a ruler to guide us back to him. God wants us to be with him. He created us to be in relationship with him. He wants that. But it's got to be on his terms. It's got to be on the terms of holiness. And so because of our sin, because our sin has separated us from him, we need a ruler who will take possession of us, who will lead us and guide us back to God. That's what we read in 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8, the people ask for a king. They didn't have a king up to that point. The people of Israel didn't have a king. And they ask for the king in 1 Samuel 8. That's 2 Samuel. It's not going to be a very good passage to read. They asked for a king in 1 Samuel 8, and here's what they say. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. They want a king. But they want a king to show their military might. They want a king to be like the nations. They don't want God's king. They're not thinking about God's plan and God's intentions. They're thinking about a king who can make them victorious, who can make them great, who can increase their name and their glory, and not God's name and God's glory. And this bothers Samuel. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. He says, they want a king because they've rejected their king. They've rejected me and all that they do and all their sinful practices. They've rejected me. Give them a king. He gives them a king like they asked. It did not go well for them. But we know God. We know God does not ultimately forsake his people and his plan. And this becomes part of a larger narrative that leads to further prophecies about that coming ruler who will do what we were supposed to do in the beginning, who will lead us back to God and keep us under his reign. And so we're going to look at three aspects of this ruler today. And the prophecies and their fulfillments in Christ. First of all, we're going to see that it's a ruler from God's people. From the beginning, it is clear, one thing, it's clear that the ruler will be a human. It's Christmas. In Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation. That means God made flesh. right? Incarnation, incarne, right? Carne asada is like steak in Taco Bell, okay? That just means flesh. Incarnation means he became flesh. From the beginning, it's clear that that ruler will be a human. Genesis 3:15, third chapter of the Bible. Again, a lot of you probably make it there before you run out on your yearly Bible reading, which you're about to start over again, right? We're going to do that together. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. The offspring of the woman, the human woman, will be the ruler who crushes, which we'll see in a moment, Satan. Later, it's declared, it's going to be a human, and then they start winnowing it down. Later, it's declared that this ruler will come from Israel, and specifically from the tribe of Judah. That's what Numbers 24 says to us. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, which is Israel, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And then Genesis 49:10, this is Jacob himself speaking. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So we're winnowing it down. All of humanity to Israel, the tribe of Judah. And finally, we're told in 2 Samuel 7 that this ruler will be a descendant of King David. 2 Samuel 7, it says, when your days are fulfilled, talking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the Bible is very, very specific about where this ruler is going to come from. Human, from Israel, from Judah, from the line of David. You know, sometimes you see those prophecies. I don't know if any of you guys have ever called Psychic Friends Network or anything like that. I haven't, but I'm kind of familiar with it. They're like, I sense that you're disturbed. Well, yes, you're disturbed. That's why you're calling the Psychic Friends Network. You're trying to seek help for something. Oh, yes, yes. It has something to do with another person. You know, and they give you this vague stuff, right? God's not giving vague. Maybe he starts out vague, but he gives more and more detail. He builds it as we read the Old Testament. We get a stronger and stronger picture of what this ruler is going to be. And then Matthew 1, which a lot of us skip over because it's a terribly boring chapter. But Matthew 1 starts with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and on and on and on. And so what we see is that Matthew 1, to what most of us looks like a very boring passage, that right there is saying he did it. He fulfilled this prophecy. He's a human from Israel, from the line of Judah, from the descendancy of David. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. So what does this tell us? How can we use this? Well, one of the things this tells us is that when we're reading through the Bible, we can see that God established and saw through his plan of salvation from the very beginning. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians, right? From before the foundation of the world. God put this together, had this enacted, knew we would need a Savior, and made sure that it happened. Nothing was left to chance. God was in control of bringing Jesus into the world, of bringing us a ruler that we needed. So what else can God do? Is there anything that's out of his control? He controlled the births of human beings for thousands of years, even inserted weird things like Ruth and Rahab, stuff that's out of the ordinary, stories that we read in the Bible that sometimes we can't piece into why are they there, and yet we can understand them, we can see them, we can know them when we see where they led to, which was Jesus Christ, our ruler. God is in control there. And if he's in control of that, the generations, the birthing patterns of families for thousands of years, what is he not in control of? What do we have to worry? What do we have to fear? As we were just singing, whom then shall we fear? He's in control. So the ruler comes from God's people. Secondly, the ruler crushes evil. Again, let's go to some Old Testament. We'll start with Numbers, right, where we read, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And that connects also back with that Genesis 3:15 passage. We call that the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, because it sets the stage for all of this. In Genesis 3:15, it says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman's offspring. And then it says this, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I had a seminary professor who called this the skull-crushing seed of the woman. That's what he entitled this idea, and he talked about it a lot, because we just see this throughout. It's the skull-crushing seed of the woman. She comes and brings about this child who's going to destroy Satan, who's going to stomp on his head. He's going to break the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth, the enemies who stand before God, who seek to oppose God, are ended, are put to death by this ruler. Once again, this is confirmed of Jesus, who accomplishes it not in the way that people were expecting. They expected a military leader. There were even military leaders who were seen as being the fulfillment. If you look back in the intertestamental period, and that time between the end of the Old Testament and when the New Testament begins, there's this period of time where the Jewish people were kind of all over the place. And people rose up who said that they were the Messiah, who said that they were this leader, and they sought to be military leaders. They sought to fight the Roman Empire. And when Jesus came, that's what the people thought he should be doing. If he was the Christ, the anointed one, they thought, you should be fighting the Roman Empire. Where's your sword? And Jesus consistently stopped them from saying that. Told them that was wrong. Because his victory did not come through the sword. It did not come through armies. His victory came through the cross. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death, what death? Death on the cross. He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Put all things under his feet. Some things he put under his feet that he would rule over them. Other things he put under his feet to crush. Colossians 2:15, he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. The skull-crushing seed of the woman, right? He was prophesied to be this one who would come and put down God's enemies. And when he died on the cross, there were people who mocked him. Said, there you are. What a great leader. What a great king you are. That's what it read across the top of his crucifix, right? Mocking him as the king of the Jews. Here's a king nailed to a tree, dying, never having accomplished what everybody thought he was going to. But only because they misunderstood. Because they looked at it in the wrong way. And now we know that through the cross he delivered victory more than he ever could have with swords, with guns, with armies. He put, I love what the Hebrews says right here, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Right? Through death he put to death death. Right? Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Because we have hope. Because he died, we just sing that, because he died and rose again. And the Bible tells us he died, rose again, and is seated at the right hand of God as the king, as the ruler. So again, what do we do with this? You know, it's one thing to connect dots through the Bible, but why does it matter? Well, it matters because it's our wickedness and our evil that separates us from God. The whole reason we're in the state we're in is because of our wickedness and our evil ways. God can't dwell with evil. And we can't be with our Creator in a relationship that we were made and intended to have. We can't be in that and also be in our sin and also be caught up in the wicked and evil ways that we've inherited throughout the generations. but that evil has been put to death in Christ. Right? There's another book, great book that is out there that I read called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It was put to death in Christ. And we no longer have to serve it. And instead of being in slavery to death, again, that's what the Hebrews passage says, and deliver all those who fear death, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Paul talks about in Romans 6, we were enslaved to our wicked ways. But through Christ we've been freed, not just free to be our own rulers, right? It's not anarchy, it's not autonomy. We've been freed to serve Christ. Right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means you look at him and you say, you are my king. Again, we just sang that song. And sometimes these words, and then we start thinking about them, you're like, oh, dang, that's what, oh, you are my king. Like, that's really what we're doing. You are my king. We have to be freed from our slavery and our bondage to evil to be able to say that. But through his death on the cross, we have been, we can be, and we have the opportunity to serve him the way we're intended. And lastly, he's a ruler who comes from God's people. He's a ruler who crushes evil. And most importantly, I think, because it's what gives us our hope, he's a ruler who endures. Right? This promised ruler will not only crush evil, but when he comes, his rule shall go on and on and on and on forever. Right? In the Greek, I love reading it because when you read the Greek, we sometimes say forever, eternity, but they say to the ages, right? I just think that's such a weird kind of way to say it, but they say to the ages, right? He's king to the ages. You know, just what ages? Just the ages, just forever. It's just going to always be. He'll always be the king, right? Numbers, again, that passage we read, Edom shall be dispossessed, enemy of God. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. I love that passage. It's kind of arrogant, but Israel's doing valiantly. Look, they're doing great. You wanted to crush them? Israel's doing great. God's people are doing great because their ruler is here. He's crushed evil and he will endure forever. Right? Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities, which that sounds kind of rough. But basically it just means he'll put to death all of God's enemies. He'll put down all of God's enemies. There will no longer be anybody who can rise up against God. Again, this is caught other places. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In 2 Samuel 7:13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. For how long? Forever. Some people read that and they say, oh, well, this was just a prophecy about Solomon. But Solomon died. And his throne was destroyed. The kingdom separated. People were eventually sent into exile. It's not about Solomon. Because the only ruler who came from the line of David, whose throne was established and whose kingdom goes on and on and on forever, is Jesus Christ. Again, though those in his day misunderstood, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Though they saw him be put to death on a cross, some saw him rise again. Right, the 50, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. They saw him rise again. He came, they saw him. Acts 1, they see him ascend into heaven to go sit at the right hand of God because he wasn't put to death, because he will rule forever. This is the prophecy. When the angel came to Mary and told her that she was going to have the Christ child, here's what he said. He said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Right? It's a holy kingdom. It's a kingdom where there is no evil, where there is no wickedness, And then as it tells us in the book of Revelation, because of that, there is no pain, death, no more crying. Also tells us in Revelation, when he comes that second time and he establishes his kingdom here in the new heavens and the new earth, tells us sin will not be a problem. It's not going to come in. There will be no more sin. Nothing will ever separate us again from our Father. Because the King is on the throne, he is ruling, he has put to death the enemies, he's freed us to live as servants of the one true, worthy, holy King. And we will do that forever and ever and ever. When Christ is on his throne, which he is, and we are under his reign, we have no need to fear evil. Again, we just sang that song, and I will fear no evil. Why don't I fear evil? Because I know who my King is, and I know the power that he has. I know that he put to death evil and wickedness and death at the cross. And I know that when I trusted in him as my Savior, as my ruler, as King of my life, I became protected by his kingdom. Right? And I might be dumb at times, and I might wander out and put myself at risk, and I might make mistakes, and I might invite evil in, but the King will ultimately win. And the King, if we turn to him and trust in him, he will fight off those enemies again. You know, we leave our doors unlocked, we leave them open, evil comes wandering in. But we turn to the King, and he's there. When we fall back into sin, all we need to do is call on him and trust in him and know that he will be there, and he is stronger than that sin. You know, I've fought so much in my life with people who have addictions, and talked with them, and they say, I can't overcome it. And it's part of who you are when you've got an addiction, but at the same time, there's one who is stronger than your mind, than your addiction. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean you're not going to have to keep fighting, but it does mean that ultimately there will be victory. And all of these things we struggle with, anxiety, fear, depression, all these things that could be very, very strong, very, very damaging influences to our life, and yet we know that even though the battle is real and even though we're going to have to fight it through Christ, with him as our King and him as our ruler, we can have victory over them. Day by day, and then ultimately in the end, when he returns as the King forever, openly in front of all people, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. But let's not wait till that day to be a part of that. Right? Let's not wait till that day to bow our knee to him as King. You know, I love that quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, every knee will bow, right? Every knee is going to bow. The question is whether you do it today, willingly in service to your King, humbly giving your life to him, trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins, or whether you do it when he returns in judgment, right? Because when that happens, and that day, it's no good. I mean, it is good by the fact that he's the King and he's going to receive his glory. But the reality is that at that moment, you know, you've lived your life as an enemy of God, and you're part of that wave of destruction that's going to come. And we don't love talking about that, and that seems very harsh to say, but the Bible tells us, right? The Bible tells us we must trust in the Lord. We must put our faith in him. When we see him on that cross, he draws us to him, and we have to put our faith there and believe. If we do, if we call him our King, then we become brothers and sisters with Christ. We become, you know, inheritors of the kingdom of God when that day arises. We become saved and forgiven of our sins. He removes all guilt and shame from us. But if we don't, if we wait until that day when he returns in power the second time, right, the second coming, now there's two Advent seasons. There's the Advent when he came first. And there's the second coming that we look forward to. And if we wait till that day to bow our knee and declare him as Lord, all that awaits us is judgment, separation eternally from God. And so let's think about these things tonight. Let's think about Christ as our ruler. If you've trusted him as ruler of your life, praise be to God. And now remember and think about all these things that him as ruler means. Think about the fact that he has put to death death and evil and destruction. Think about the fact that it shows his command and his sovereign control over everything. That he is always there, that there's nothing to fear. And if you haven't recognized Christ as your king, as that ruler who has prophesied for so many years and who came as a humble Galilean peasant and died a criminal's death, but rose the King of glory, if you haven't recognized him as that yet, we pray and beg and ask that you do so tonight by faith. It's all that you have to do. See him for who he is and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Pray with me.